In your life, what are you aiming at? What do you aim at? What is your goal in life? You've heard the old adage before, if you aim at nothing, you hit it every time. What is your aim? What do you take aim at? The most important thing in hitting the target is aiming at it. If you don't aim correctly, you will never hit the target. What do you aim for? What thoughts keep running through your heart? What do you seek after? What desires are on your heart? How you answer these questions help you to reveal what is your aim. What is it that you are seeking after? For the Christian, we know that the Christian life does not just happen. The Christian life is not a passive thing. It is not a passive act. When I was young in my faith, this was a startling revelation for me. Because in my childhood years, much of my understanding of the Christian faith was more of a passive act, kind of waiting for God to do something or something like that. And then maybe I would do something or something like that. But following Christ is a wholehearted matter. Seek the Lord. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There's something we get to participate in here. We get to seek the Lord. Paul says very clearly in the book of Romans, as we conclude the book of Romans today in chapter 15, that he made it his aim to preach the gospel. I have made it my aim in Romans 15, 20. I have made it my aim to preach the gospel. The idea of making an aim is to earnestly aspire to something, imploring with strong ambition for some goal. He set a goal before him that he would preach the gospel. It was something that was on his heart. It was on his mind. And he made it a practical issue in his life. He set it as a goal. I will preach the gospel. And sometimes we think, well, setting a goal, isn't that kind of worldly? Or shouldn't it just kind of happen naturally? And God does bring divine appointments that it just kind of comes together and it's very, right? And I'm all for that. And I think Paul would be that too, would be that as well. But we don't sit around and wait for those wonderful, you know, opportunities. We preach the gospel. Why? Because we're commanded to preach the gospel. Why? Because we make it our aim to preach the gospel. We make it our goal to preach the gospel. Not obnoxiously, but purposely, intentionally, on purpose, making an effort to plan and to figure out as we go through the day, how we can go through our day with the idea of preaching the gospel and making disciples. Preaching the gospel and making disciples. Our ultimate purpose is to glorify God. But why do you have the job you have? To glorify God? Yeah. To provide? Yes. But what did Paul do as a tent maker? He made it his aim to preach the gospel and make disciples. Why do you live next to the grocery store you live next to? Well, yeah, you have to get groceries. I understand that. But you're there to preach the gospel and make disciples. Why do you live in the neighborhood you are in? Well, yeah, because you have to live somewhere. I get that. But you're there to preach the gospel and to make disciples. So you make it your aim to preach the gospel and make disciples. Make it your goal. Paul says, I make it my aim. It is my aim to preach the gospel and to make disciples. Sadly, most people simply do not aim at many, if any, spiritual goals or spiritual disciplines in their life. And they go through life aimlessly. Well, if you knew my life, you'd understand. I'm just trying to survive. I'm just trying to get by. And I understand. We all have to survive. We all have to get by. But in that process, why are we trying to survive? And why are we trying to get by? Is it so we can just survive for ourselves? That would be humanism. Do we live to himself? Does any man live unto himself? No. We survive and we get by so that we can glorify God. The way we survive in this world, the way we get by in this world, is so that we have the opportunity to preach the gospel and to make disciples. That's the mission given to us by Christ. So what is your aim? And what you aim at is what you work towards. What do you work towards? What is on your mind? What is on your heart? What are you seeking? I'm seeking to glorify God, preach the gospel, make disciples. Amen. And that certainly involves your family, loving your family, loving one another, obeying God in the context of your home. If you don't preach the gospel in your home, you're going to be disqualified to even speak outside of it. I mean, preaching the gospel is something we have to do to ourselves all the time. Christ died for my sin. I've been justified by faith. So preaching the gospel, making disciples, this is our aim. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, you can turn there. In Acts 20, verse 24, Paul says, but none of these things move me. What things? The things of life, the survival issues of life, the difficulties of life. Paul says, these things don't move me. Even though life is hard and there's pain and there's pressure and there's bills and there's persecutions and there's people that hate you and there's people that love you. Paul says, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. I don't let these things move me. The distractions are always there. The distractions are there for everybody. Wanting more, running here, going here, doing this. None of these things are to move us. We have a race to run. We have a purpose to fulfill. We have a mission to accomplish. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why? Verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I have not flinched back from speaking the truth as was needful for you. I have not flinched from preaching the whole counsel of God. So preaching the gospel and making disciples is about teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. The whole counsel of God, walking out all of Scripture to all of life. It's the whole counsel of God. God's word. That's why Paul said, I was innocent. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Speaking to the elders at Ephesus in the historic context of Acts 20. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. None of these things move me. There are false teachers. There are many false prophets. There are many false brethren that get into all kinds of quagmires. We must be clear and not shun to declare and apply all of Scripture, the whole counsel of God. That's the Great Commission, and walk that out by obedience. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul this morning, and we're going to see into his life a window in as he concludes the book of Romans. He's going to get real personal with us here. We're going to see why he wrote this letter and how it has been so effective. Let's go to Romans 15:15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So we see here that Paul now had a personal ministry, didn't he? We all have a general call. Go into all the world, make disciples. Teach them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the general call. That's the general command of the Great Commission. It's given to all believers. But Paul had now a specific one, a personal one. And so does every believer. Every believer has a specific context that you've been placed in, a unique and individual gifting and calling that will be your specific role in advancing the kingdom of God. And that's true of every man, woman. Boy, my mic's not. Why is my mic doing this today? Something's weird. I dropped it before I came up here. Let me look at this a minute. If I don't have it bent right, it flops around in my ear. Sorry, I'm distracting myself. I haven't done that in a while. Okay. A unique and specific calling that calls these all to have a context where we personally walk out the Great Commission. And everyone is involved in this. At some level, depending on your various gifts and abilities and where you are in your life and in your family and all of these things. But Paul is very clear. His was that he might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. His was to minister the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So as Paul received this ministry from the Lord, he executed it with diligence and faithfulness. As you would talk to Paul about this ministry then, it was very obvious is that he had a very God-centered view of his ministry. And as I was thinking about this, I was contrasting that with what ministers often refer to today as to use the three B's to indicate their success in ministry: buildings, bucks, and bodies. You get a group of pastors together, they often talk about buildings, bucks, and bodies. And so some of the pastors' fellowships, I've just kind of, who cares? Buildings, bucks, and bodies, right? It's just stuff. Not people are important, but that is not the measure. Paul says this in verse 17. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things pertaining to God. So Paul says, there is a reason to glory, verse 18, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed. So he says, I'm going to boast in this, but I'm going to make my boast in the Lord, and I'm only going to boast in what God has done through me. I'm not going to boast in my own ability. For I will not dare to speak of any of these things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed. And then he says the fruit. See what it says there? To make the Gentiles obedient. Let's talk about that. Making Gentiles obedient to the obedience of the faith. That's the fruit. That's what we need to be looking towards. Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep hear me, and they follow me. They follow me. So the measure of successful ministry is when believers, by faith, not legalism, we covered that, right? Spent a lot of time talking about that in Romans. It's not legalism. It's faith-based obedience. Believing, obeying. To make the Gentiles obedient. There's a measure for faith. And Paul did that in the power of the Holy Spirit, in many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all around the region, he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel of Christ. This is the worldwide mission, the aim, to go and preach the gospel. There's the phrase there, verse 20. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel. Now look at the context in verse 20. Not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. So Paul had a mission mindset to go beyond, to go into all the world, to press the regions beyond those who have heard the gospel. He wanted to keep going out. In that sense, he was a true missionary. A missionary is someone who is sent out by the churches to go and preach the gospel in regions that may not have heard. And the goal is to plant churches, to raise up leadership, and then go on. That's a classic mission. I think Paul is the classic paradigm for biblical missions, overseas missions, foreign, whatever you want to call that. I mean, in one sense, we're all missionaries in that we have the mission to carry out. But then there are those who are sent out by the churches to accomplish this. Paul certainly was one of those. He wanted to go where Christ was not named. And he made it his aim to preach, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see. And to those who have not heard, shall understand. Paul clearly had a good aim. He knew what he was supposed to be doing in this life. Most men today, modern man today, they are clueless. They don't know what they're supposed to be doing. They don't know where they are. They're rootless. Because they're rootless, they're rudderless. And because they're rootless and rudderless, they're clueless. They're aimless. And they just kind of drift through life on the waves of the ocean, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And it's a sad thing. Okay. Following Jesus Christ does not do that for you. Following Jesus Christ roots you and rudders you and directs you and aims you and focuses you, with the result that pushing roots down, you bear fruit up, you know what you're supposed to be doing. You know why you're here. That's mature faith. Let's grow up into embracing a mature faith. Paul is an incredible example for us. But knowing your aim and your purpose is very important. But even that is not enough. How was Paul to accomplish this? How? Well, Paul had to have a plan. Had to have a plan. And this is the difference between those who want to do great things for God and do nothing, and those who want to do great things for God and do great things for God. The difference between wanting to do great things for God and not is your plan. You have to have a plan. Now, the plan needs to be based on Scripture. The banks of the Scripture need to boundary that plan. You don't climb outside of the banks of Scripture. You know, go into all the world and make disciples. Okay? So there's a general command that you have to follow. But if you're in the riverbank and you're seeking the Lord through prayer, the Holy Spirit, the water of the river will direct you. And that direction will look like a plan. And so I love this. I loved when I first got a hold of some of these concepts. Again, not kind of the, you know, let go, let God. And in certain contexts, you can say, I understand, let go, let God, all right? Like if you're anxious and you give it to God and you let go and you let God. I understand. But as a general philosophy of life, there's no let go, let God. It's hang on to God and obey him. And that will lead you to having a plan. So Paul is going to now, he's going to share with us his plans. Verse 22, for this reason, I also had been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer have a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So he says, I'm planning to come to Spain. When I come to Spain, I want to get the gospel out to Spain. As I go to Spain, I'm going to stop by and see you guys. When I stop there, I'm going to spend some time with you, and we can do some ministering together. How do you get this kind of understanding? Well, it's through prayer. It's through prayer. Let's go to Romans 1. In Romans 1, verse 9, remember the beginning of Romans, the introduction of Romans, similar ideas in Romans 1, 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So Paul's praying like crazy for these Roman Christians. Do you think the Holy Spirit may have used that prayer to impart a plan into his heart? Yeah. See, when you're led by the Spirit in this way, you're praying in the Spirit, you can point to the chapter and verse. This is what God's doing in my life. This is how God's leading me. Look, here's the Great Commission. It's pounding in my heart. And then God's giving me a burden for a people, a burden for an application. So when people say, I'm being led by the Lord to do this, I want to say, what scripture is God using to lead you? And if they give you that deer in the headlight look, it's like, okay, we got some problems here. What scripture is God leading to use you? You should be able to feel the banks of the river, right? I'm going in the river. I'm on God's will. And as you pray, he was making a request, verse 10, making a request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. See, he knew it was God's will that he'd go and preach the gospel. He knew that. And he knew that it was be a blessing to hear them. So he's praying, Lord, may it happen. And he says, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And it was a fun sermon on that one, right? That mutual faith, that one anothering, that encouragement back and forth in how we encourage one another in faith and how faith begets faith. And as you have faith and I have faith and we have faith together, that encourages faith. And that's what Paul was talking about here, that mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you. So I had this plan, and I laid it before the Lord, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. So a praying man produces a man with a plan. A praying man produces a man with a plan to advance the kingdom of God. A man who truly has in mind the things of heaven will have a very practical plan for walking that out on earth. So the idea of a heavenly man being no earthly good is not true. A truly heavenly man will have a very practical plan on how to walk out the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Amen? The mystical man who has no clue about his practical plan, but she's waiting for a mystical experience, is not a very heavenly-minded man. He's a mystical man. Now, how do you bridge the two together? The Word and the Spirit in prayer. That's how you bridge the two together. The Word and the Spirit in prayer, producing a plan. And we all know that as we have understanding, it is God then who directs the steps. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 16:9. So we see Paul's plan, verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed that they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in material things. Makes sense, doesn't it? Think about the way that would glorify the Lord to show that unity of Jew and Gentile and Gentiles blessing Jews. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this faith, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. So he has this plan. He shares this with him. This is what I'm hoping to do. This is what I'm praying to do. And this is because I had an aim to preach the gospel. Beautiful, beautiful combination of the clear directives of Scripture, a man who's praying, and how the Holy Spirit is leading him in the most practical ways to preach the gospel and make disciples. Paul's a very good example for us to follow. Verse 30, he is going to ask us to do something. He says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. What did Paul want? Pray for me. Pray for me. What do we need to do? We need to pray for one another. What do I ask of you? I ask you to pray for me. Pray for me. And I know this week there is some difficulties this week, and I know you're praying for me. The Lord just lifted my heart up, lifted my spirit. It was amazing. I was just like, wow. I had so much strength this week because I know you guys are praying for me and praying for the elders. It's very important that we pray for one another. Pray for your elders. Pray for pastors and pray for fathers. Prayer is the power that gives us the ability to have the strength to walk out the faith that we're delivered by the scriptures. Prayer, prayer, prayer. It's good stuff. So he's like, I beg you, please pray for me, that I may not be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. That I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So pray specifically here that in the circumstances that we face, that first of all, that they wouldn't kill me so that I can come see you, Paul's saying, right? And that the gospel would go forth, that the word of God may spread, that we may be refreshed together. Prayer to one another. So we see Paul's aim to preach the gospel. We see Paul's plan. Here's my plan to walk this out, to walk out the gospel. In verse 16, we see Paul's encouragement, his encouragement. And this encouragement really gives us a window into the New Testament church on the intimacy and the love that they had for one another, the way they greeted each other, the relationships that they had. And he was writing to slaves and to freemen, and he was encouraging all in the Lord. So think about receiving a letter from the Apostle Paul in a congregation like ours, and listing out individual families, the household of. And what Paul said, I think we can learn a lot and how to encourage each other and how to speak well of each other and how to speak the greeting. Speak the greeting. Romans 16:1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church. Wouldn't you love to be called a servant of the church? A servant. Receive her in the Lord. She's worthy, in a manner worthy of the saints. Assist her in whatever business she has, for indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. So something, well, maybe she carried the letter of Rome, the epistle of Romans to them. Maybe, who knows? But obviously Paul knew her, and he's giving her that recommendation. He calls her a worthy saint who helps. Wouldn't that encourage you if Paul said, hey, you know what? You're a worthy saint and a good helper. I would be like, wow, that'd be so encouraging. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, Priscilla and Aquila, fellow workers, they risked their own necks for my life. They stuck their necks out there. I wonder what they did. It's some pretty treacherous stuff here. You know, being a Christian involves some pretty treacherous stuff. It's not a passive just lay back and live like the world and kind of be a, it's all in. I'm risking my neck for Paul. I'm risking my neck for my brothers. We're in a battle together. So they did something that resulted in thanks, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So everybody knew about it. Whatever it was that they did, they were all thankful. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So we know the churches there were meeting in homes, the buildings they had available to them. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the firstfruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Juno, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stychus, my beloved. So he uses the word beloved a lot in these affirmations. Then he has a list of those who are approved in Christ. Verse 10, Apelles, approved in Christ, those who are of the household of Aristobulus, greet Herodian, my countrymen, greet those who are the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. I like verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mine. Rufus, elect in the Lord, and his mother is my mother. Now, if you're a mother, what is a good compliment to give to a mother? Right? Hey, you're like my mom, right? You're like my mom. You're my dear mom. That's what he's saying there. So there's this familial connection with this elect guy, Rufus, and his mom. Greet Asyncritus, Phlygian, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philogus and Julia, Nerus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. So he's specific people. Greet them all. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. So they had a very intimate expression, and Mrs. Costigian's not here today, but she practices that holy kiss from their culture. First time I had that when I was in Eastern Europe and in Romania, they came right up to you, just wow, kissing you on the. One guy kissed me on the lips. That was a little different. I didn't mind the cheeks when we were leaving. The one guy right on the lips, you know, and I saw it coming before. There was this one guy who would do that, and I'm like, oh no. You know, the holy hug, right? Holy hug, holy handshake. We can get a little culturally adaptive to that. The holy handshake, right? The holy just, yeah. So it's good to have a good connection point there. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. And I that churches of Christ greet you, again, in Eastern Europe, they always the churches of Christ greet you. Send your church our greetings. And I think that's a good practice to do. You know, so if a brother comes in here from another assembly, he would stand up like in our sharing time and say, hey, my church from back home, Berean Baptist Church, I just want you to go. They greet you. And then we say, oh, wow, send our greetings to them. And they would greet one another like that. Remember, no Facebook, no cell phones, no, you know, it's like greet one another. And so it gave that accurate perception of, you know, we are together in this. And we're greeting one another across all boundaries, all cultural barriers, all socioeconomical barriers and all these different things. We're greeting one another. The churches of Christ greet you. So you see, it's a pretty, you know, motley crew made up of many different people, right? Combined together, united together in Christ. And in Christ, then, they have the fellowship of the saints. And so what's interesting, this next section, I found interesting. Some Bible commentators think that this section doesn't belong here. And I'm thinking, well, that's kind of an unwise comment to make. It fits perfectly. Because when you think about the fellowship of the saints, and when you're praying and congratulating and thankful for these people, who else comes to your mind? That's right. The people that mess it up. There's the people that mess up the fellowship of the saints. They're the people that are divisive and that cause division and that don't walk orderly. And so I think it's very appropriate that Paul deals with them right here. Avoid those who cause division. Verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. Don't get caught up in their division and divisiveness. Those who cause division, remember, contrary to sound doctrine. So they're causing division within the body that is contrary to sound doctrine. And Paul wants you to know something. They are not serving Christ. Now, those who are causing the division, do they just come in and say, hey, I'm not serving Christ, I'm trying to cause division? No. they do it in the name of Christ, saying whatever they're saying. And they use smooth and deceptive words. So Paul says very clearly, verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Avoid them. Avoid them. And there's a lot of scripture principles that unpack how to deal with conflict in the church. This is one of them. A divisive person who's not submitting to sound doctrine in their life needs to be avoided. And I think at some point there needs to be dealing with that. And there's other passages to bring in. I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on conflict resolution right now. But this is one of them. Why would they do that? For they do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So the simple here cannot look through to see what's happening. Well, look, Joe guy is a good guy, and he's doing this to serve Christ, and he's using these words, and he's using all kinds of like Jesus language and spiritual language, and he's just alienating, and he's just questioning, and he just keeps bringing up the same things, and it's just not sound doctrine. And you know what the so-and-so did, and you know, Pastor so-and-so, you know, I don't think they're really believing accurately. I think here's a better way. And brother so-and-so, and who knows what they're saying, right? But that's how they do it. It's nothing new. Paul warns us. They come in from where? From among you. They don't go from out there. And so we need to be watching. I mean, and because the fellowship of the saints is so vital that we keep the fellowship of the saints pure. So we always must be watching for those who want to mess it up. And there's a variety of applications there, but we need to have wisdom and discernment to see what this passage means in our day and how to apply that. For those who do such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Look through the situation. We always want to gauge our actions not on face-to-face relationships, but on the Word of God. And the tendency is to get dissuaded or off course because you know someone. Which is more important, relationships or truth? Well, ideally, that's a dumb question. Ideally, we want to have the truth in love, right? Ideally, we want to have both, relationships based on truth. But sometimes when relationships go south, we have to follow the truth. And it's very hard for people in our day to believe because America, postmodern America, doesn't even believe in truth, right? So truth is automatically suspect. Relationships are the main thing. But with God, God is more important. Truth in relationship. But we guide the quality, that we understand the quality of the relationship by the truthfulness of God's word. So something that goes against sound doctrine, a relationship that goes against sound doctrine, you back away from the relationship and you keep the truth. That makes sense, doesn't it? Easy to say, hard to do. Remember that. Verse 19, for your obedience has become known to all. Man, what an encouragement there. How would you like Paul to say that to you? Your obedience has become known to all. Again, how do you show your faith? By obeying. Your obedience has been known to all. Therefore, I am glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. Be pure, holy. Be wise in what is good. How to walk that out. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Ah, victory. The promise of victory. Who's going to give the victory? Christ. When? Shortly. How? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That's what you need. Grace. Grace to overcome. And I love this promise. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. How? This is the victory that you overcome the world. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so I pray Satan would be crushed. What do you think Paul had in mind there? Shortly. When? Right? Well, shortly. It is a future tense, so short. Will be crushed shortly. Will be future shortly, not long. Crushed. Do you think he had in mind the return of Christ? Certainly could have. Do you think he had in mind a local application for them, of those who are causing division? Certainly could have. The promise, though, remains. It's a victorious anticipation of Christ crushing Satan. Also means Satan's causing problems, but Satan will be crushed by Christ. And that promises for us today as well. Satan will be crushed. Resist the devil, and he will flee. There is no doubt in my mind that we are constantly bombarded by the wiles of the devil. There's no doubt in my mind that I am constantly being bombarded by the wiles of the devil. There's constantly. But when I take the shield of faith, we extinguish him, and the devil is crushed under our feet. I like that. I like that. You know, that Genesis 3, crush his head. Remove his influence so that we can do and walk out the will of God. It's a great promise of God, and we thank you for that. So we see here, he has an encouragement to the church. You are obeying, be wise, and the promise of victory. All of these things are very edifying. Talks about avoiding those who cause division. And then he's going to move greetings from us to you. So he's going to say, we the leadership, or the traveling companions of Paul, we greet you. Timothy, verse 21, my fellow worker, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, my countrymen greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So who wrote the book of Romans? Tertius. He's an amanuensis. That's someone who would copy down the words as the orator spoke, an amanuensis. That's what Tertius was. So Paul didn't pen the book of Romans. Tertius did. Interesting, isn't it? The epistles that he did write, I wrote this with my hand, big writing. Maybe couldn't see too good. Who knows? But he did write some with his own handwriting. That was a mark for him. But this one was a long book. So here he said, you know, Tertius. And if you get in your mind that, you know, I just think of Paul, just, you know, he's like just, he's sharing this. Wouldn't you love to have been in that room, right? And Tertius, he's just writing it down. I'd like to just be there like this, man. I mean, the whole world is transformed by the book of Romans, right? Certainly Western civilization. Think of the influence that the book of Romans had on Western civilization. Think how Martin Luther just knocked the whole world apart by the grace of God as he understood the book of Romans. It was a hammer, just blam, you know. This one epistle just blew the whole structure in the time of the Reformation apart. The book of Romans. Here's Paul speaking it, right? And Tertius is writing that. And we have the book of Romans. So Tertius is very appropriate, who wrote this epistle. He's going to greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. So that kind of concludes that greeting section. I just want to take it by way of an example. How can we use this greeting language in our greetings in conversations with one another? Let's think about that for a minute. How can we greet one another? How can we use this to encourage one another? And I'm just going to list through some of them, a sampling. A worthy saint who helps. My fellow workers in Christ. My beloved first fruit. My laborer. Fellow patriot. That's countrymen. Fellow patriot. Beloved in the Lord. Fellow worker. My beloved. Approved in Christ. Labored in the Lord. Beloved. Elect in the Lord. My dear mother. So think about speaking those things. Here's the beloved Kostegian family. Here's the elect Dale's family. There's the elect lady. There's my dear mother. Here's the faithful servant's family. That'd be encouraging, wouldn't it? Let's think about how we can do that. I was thinking about, well, maybe in our sharing time we could require all the men who speak to use one of those. I don't know. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Okay, now we move to the conclusion of the book of Romans. So, you know what we're going to do next week, right? Next week, we have I Don't Preach, and the men, everybody gets 3 to 5 minutes, all the men, and you have opportunity to come up front and give your what God has spoken in your heart from the book of Romans. So 3 to 5 minutes. If you want an example, you can go to our sermon audio and listen to it. We've done this before. I think you just look at, if you just go under various speakers, there's a few under various speakers. We lost last one for Deuteronomy. We didn't get it recorded, but we have some ones from the, I think we have Leviticus on there. So it's just, I love it. Rapid fire, just, you know, one after another. So here's the conclusion to the book of Romans. I love this conclusion. I mean, all of Romans is packed into this conclusion, which means I could preach the whole book of Romans and be here for 5 hours, but I won't. I'll just read it, and then I'll make a couple connection points. Verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Paul fits the themes of the book of Romans in here when he says, may God establish you in the gospel. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we see in Paul's conclusion here, that it was according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation. And we looked at the word revelation and how this revelation, the righteous revelation of God, puts together the significant themes in the book of Romans. And that God has revealed his righteous wrath. Romans chapter 1 to chapter 3 verse 20. For the wrath of God is revealed. Revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And from chapter 1 into chapter 3, Paul systematically reveals the wrath of God against sinners, lost Gentile sinners, lost religious sinners. And he concludes with the depravity of man, Romans 3, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So God, through the Apostle Paul, presents an airtight case that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All are under the just and deserving wrath of God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. That is, legalism will never work. You can never work your way to being right with God without grace. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God has revealed his righteous wrath, and God has revealed his righteous salvation. Next verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, here's the contrast. In the backdrop of God's just revelation of his wrath comes the light of the gospel that penetrates for those who believe. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So how can God justify a sinner? They're sinful. Answer. The sinless sacrifice paid the penalty for sin, and God poured out his wrath on the Son of God, Jesus Christ, so that those who have faith in Christ have their sins forgiven. So God is just in that he punishes sins, and he is qualified to be the justifier, declaring sinners righteous by the meritorious acts of Christ to the one who has faith in Jesus. Vicarious substitutionary atonement. God's righteous salvation is revealed. God's righteous salvation is revealed that it is received by faith. By faith, Romans 3:27. Where is the boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. No legalism. There's absolutely no legalism ever taught or allowed in Scripture. It is by faith. What does that faith do? There's absolutely no antinomianism taught in Scripture. Verse Romans 3:31. Do we then make void the law through faith? Now that we have faith, do we just do nothing? Absolutely not. May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Romans 3:31. How do we establish the law? If we've been set free from the law of sin and death, how does this work? Faith brings union with Christ. And if you understand how Abraham was justified by faith and how this works, that when you have faith, you are actually united with Christ. So Paul addresses that, Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No way, Jose. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Union with Christ by faith guarantees a walking that out in the power of the resurrection. This faith is rooted in grace. Therefore, Romans 4:16, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be made sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Here is the promise. How do you receive a promise? The gospel is a message. The message is not a work. You can't work a message. All you can do is believe a message. So the message of the gospel is Christ. So you can't take Christ and work a message and turn it into some legalistic ritual. Absolutely not. The message is received by faith that it may be understood that it is by grace. And grace alone. Christ alone. Faith alone. Grace alone. Therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, Romans 5, 1 and 2. We understand that this grace is rooted in divine election, Romans 11, 5 to 7. Even so then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, God's grace's choice. And this is the issue here. Where does salvation originate from? It originates from the heart and the mind of God, not the heart and the mind of man. And because it originates from the heart and mind of God, God's gracious choice, it must be understood as grace. That's why election has everything to do with accepting grace. Because, even so, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Romans 11, 5 to 7. God says, Romans 9, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. That it is of grace. Who does God show mercy to? Scriptures are very clear. For the scripture says in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes on him, the message of salvation is open to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Romans 10, 13. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The way you get saved is by believing the message. That's it. No works. It's just and simply by faith. Believing the message by faith always accompanies repentance. Because to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to disbelieve in the centrality of yourself. So those believers, they came confessing their sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is simply faith and faith alone, by grace and grace alone, in Christ and Christ alone, that anyone can be saved. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. My question for you this morning is this: do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Have you received Christ? Have you been justified? Do you have a right standing before God? Do you believe God when he says that his wrath is being systematically poured out because of your sin and because of the sins of the world? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, present voice, actively being poured out. Do you see the problem? Your greatest problem is what? The wrath of God and your sin. Your greatest problem is that God is good and you're not. Your greatest problem is that God is holy and we are unholy. And from that, do you see the greatest answer is Christ, who took the wrath of God and bore the penalty for sin on Calvary's cross and said, cried out, "It is finished," gave up his spirit and died to pay the penalty for sin. And why would I believe that? Because on the third day he rose from the dead and they saw him. And seeing is believing. The eyewitnesses, they saw him alive. They ate with him. He was resurrected, guaranteeing everything that Jesus Christ said is true, guaranteeing that the Father was completely satisfied in the atonement of his Son. That's why Romans 1:5 starts out with, Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Paul starts out Romans with the resurrection. Do you believe that? Not just an intellectual assent of, oh, I believe the historic Jesus existed. No, that you are a sinner, that you deserve to die, that you have sinned against God, and that you are in big, big, big trouble. And that there's only one way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And you have believed in the Christ who came to save sinners and cried out to him for salvation. If you accept that by faith, the Bible says then, you are declared righteous. Not by any works that you do, but by faith in God. If you would die right now, where would you go? Where would you go? I ask people that all the time. It's one of my favorite questions. And then I let them answer it. They usually say, I'm working on it, some kind of a working, right? I'm not that bad. Isn't it interesting how people that haven't even read the Bible, their answers, 9 times out of 10, are exactly what Romans talks about. They dismiss the righteous wrath of God, and they dismiss their need for the saving righteousness of Christ. Exactly what Romans reveals. Do you think there could be something there? I think so. So we remind them. And I like my segue question is, would you like to know how I would answer that after I go through? And I believe in going through, most people don't have a clue about the gospel. You got to start with Genesis, right? Paul, Mars Hill. He didn't start with the law. To the Jew, he did. Man, you guys, they assumed that. He goes to Genesis. He goes Adam and Eve, one blood. And he builds a biblical framework to place the gospel in. And that's what we need to do in our postmodern culture today. People ask me, I said, well, what do you think, Jason? What do you believe? Well, I start out, I believe, I know, if I would die right now, I deserve to go straight to hell. Why? Because I'm a sinner against God. What is sin? And then you go to the law. What is the answer? Christ. But if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. Why? Because I have faith in Christ and Christ alone. And he says, if you believe in me, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. Beautiful, beautiful gospel. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has been made manifest by the prophetic scriptures, has been made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Why? For obedience to the faith. The result of believing the gospel is that those believers obey. For the obedience to the faith. What did Paul begin with? For obedience to the faith. What does Paul end with? For obedience to the faith. What are we prone to forget? That we're to obey God by faith. What do we struggle most with? To obey God by faith. Obedience is not legalism. Unless you're legalistic. If you are legalistic, then your obedience is legalism. And your works are counted as debt. Paul made that very clear. But for those who believe, you need to obey. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.